And that this is a second of the illustrations that Ezekiel is going to use to describe, again, what the character and the nature of the children of Israel are at this particular time, what God has planned for them as far as judgment. And this is a pretty long chapter that we're looking at. Like I said, it contains some very vivid language about God's heart and plan for his people. Again, the chapter is addressed to the city of Jerusalem. Again, it really refers to the whole nation. And, you know, it traces the spiritual history of the Jews from birth, which was God's covenant called of Abraham, and through marriage, which was God's covenant with his people on Mount Sinai whenever he gave them the law. And it follows up with, you know, God's dealing with them all the way up and through their spiritual prostitution, which was idolatry. And then the sad consequences that was going to follow, you know, the fact that many people were going to be, it was going to be ruin of the people, and many were going to be exiled into Babylon. And it's as though the Lord takes his wife to court here and bears witness of the unfaithfulness that she's had against him. And it's really what this portion of the scripture describes. At the same time, the Lord is replying to complaints of the people that he had not kept his promises when he had allowed the Babylonians to invade the land. But as we see here, and as we're going to see, God did keep his promises, and it was Israel who broke her marriage vows to the Lord. So, with that, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Diane, would you open us in prayer?
Yeah.
So, what was this vow? What was this marriage vow? And it in Scripture, it records it in Exodus chapter 24, verse 1 through 7. It says, "Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up to him." And so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments and all that the people answered with one voice. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "Listen, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And that was the marriage vow, basically. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men and the children of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." So this is something that is important within the marriage vows that we take today. As it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now he's speaking to Christians here who are giving into those very things. And like I said this morning, so oftentimes people will do these things and think they're going to escape the judgment of God, but God chastens those he loves. And when we are not doing what God tells us to do, we are being unfaithful in our hearts. They broke the Lord's hearts because they did not walk in obedience and do the things that God told them to do. And again, there might be some who teach that God is God and there's nothing too hard for him. There's nothing that will bother him. Well, nothing too hard for him, but there are certainly things that bother him. In Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9, listen to what it says. "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was," listen, "crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they've committed and all of their abominations." Now, as we read this, we also must see that not only the dark background of Israel's, you know, wickedness, but also the bright light of God's grace and love for his people and his desire to restore them. This is always the case. People come to me and say, "Well, should I divorce my wife? Should I divorce my husband?" And you know, that's not God's plan. God hates divorce. He hates divorce. God's plan is to restore, no matter what's been done. God's desire is to restore and to heal. I read a story one time of a woman who went to her pastor and said, "I just can't live with this man any longer. I just hate him, and I want to divorce him. And I just want to hurt him so bad, I'm just going to go and tell him I'm going to divorce him." He said, no, and that's not what you want to do. What you want to do is you want to go and you want to just treat him with all kinds of kindness and love. And after 30 days of doing this, Then that's how, when you really break his heart. That's a good idea. So she went and she did all that very thing. After 30 days, the pastor said, well, are you still going to divorce your husband? He goes, well, why would I do that? We're so deeply in love now. I don't know what happened. See, the problem wasn't really so much with her husband as it was with her. And I think that a lot of the times we are unwilling to recognize the problems within our own heart in dealing with our relationships. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And this is God's desire for us to be able to show grace even to those who've done us the deepest wrongs. Verses 1 through 14 now is when he begins this next illustration of Israel being his wife. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into an open field, and when you yourself were loathed on that day, you were born. And when I passed by you, I saw you struggling in your own blood, and I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again, I looked in upon you, and indeed your time was the time of love. And so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, bracelets on your wrists, a chain on your neck. I put jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned from gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. And you ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil, and you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out amongst the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. So this is all, he's using this as a picture, an allegory, you might say, how God feels about the nation of Israel. First, Israel was pictured here as an unwanted child, left and exposed to the elements, abandoned, left to die. She was rescued by the Lord, who would become, again, his wife. Now, interesting, though the Jewish people became a nation that was, again, blessed by God indeed, something happened with them throughout the history of the nation where they became spiritually proud of their spiritual heritage, so much so that they even referred to the Gentiles as dogs. Matter of fact, if you were to walk the streets of Jerusalem in the day of the disciples and you were to try to talk to them, them knowing you were a Gentile, they would have nothing to do with you. See, not until God had dealt with them about going to the Gentiles and that salvation belongs to not only the Jew but the Gentiles as well. So we get an example of their pride in John chapter 8, verse 37 through 42. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. I find it interesting here that the Lord reminds them in this chapter of Ezekiel that they had descended from the Amorites and the Hittites, Gentiles. This is interesting. Noah's grandson was Canaan. Okay, he was the the father of the Canaanites and the people that the Israelites were supposed to go into the land and dispossess them of the land. But I want you to listen to who Canaan's sons were. You'll hear some familiar names. Genesis chapter 10, verse 15 through 18, it says, Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Gershite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zimmerite, and the Hamathite, after the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. They were dispersed throughout all the world there, that known world at the time. Again, why is this significant? Again, before the people the Israelites captured the city of Jerusalem, the city was actually occupied by a people called Jebusites. Jebusites, and again, was started by this man named Jebus. During that time, they pretty much took control of the whole land. And during the time of Joshua, the Jebusite king Adoni Zedek joined four other Amorite kings to attack the Israelites at Gibeon. And he was defeated and he was put to death by the Israelites. And then the Jebusites again joined another king by the name of Jabin, the king of Hazor, and they went to battle against the Israelites. They were also defeated by Joshua's army. So despite these defeats, the Jebusites continued to live in the hill country around Jerusalem for many generations. And they controlled Jerusalem until the time of Judges. In the time of the Judges, some of the Israelites were able to defeat them, as we're going to see, through Joshua. And but the problem came as they began to intermarry with the Jebusites, and causing God to bring judgment upon the nations. Judges chapter 3, verse 1 through 7 says, Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan. This was only so the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Lebanon, Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt amongst the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Well, David became king. He attacked the Jebusites of Jerusalem, conquered the city, which later would become known as the City of David, Jerusalem. But apparently even David granted certain terms of peace with the remaining Jebusites who were there, because they would end up serving David and his kingdom. And he actually became friendly with one of the Jebusites, a man by the name of Araunah, which was the man who owned some land in Jerusalem there, outside of Jerusalem, where David wanted to build the temple. And the 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18 through 25 gives us a story. And Gad, who was a prophet, came that day to David and said to him, Go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw that the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor from you, build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt offering and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. I think that one of the reasons why David he was more friendly with Araunah and some of these other Jebusites is because they accepted him as the king. It's a type and a picture and shadow of the Gentiles accepting Christ. And he goes on to say, And the king said to Araunah, No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. But what happened was Jebusites continued to intermarry, and again, they were, even though they were subjugated to serve Israel, and even forced into forced labor during the times of Solomon, as he used them for his building projects, of which there were many, again, they were still allowed to live amongst the Israelites. And the Jebusites and other Amorite tribes maintained basically their ways. They didn't change, even though they were on friendly terms with the Jewish people. And it became a snare to the people. So even the Jews in Jesus' day, they claimed genetic purity. But as we see, they were not genetically pure because of what had happened here. They intermarried with the Gentiles, with these pagan people. And so that's what the Lord's pointing out here in Ezekiel 16. Look at what the instructions from the Lord was concerning these people, and you'll understand why God was upset with what was going on with their nation. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 10 through 18, it says, "When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it, and it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city would not make peace with you, but make war with you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the woman, the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that's in the city, and all its spoils, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you." Now, I could stop right there, but listen to what it says next. "Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not the cities of these nations, but the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hivite," what did he say they were of the Hivite and the Amorite? "Is your mother and your father a Hittite and an Amorite? And the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite? Just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." And see, that's exactly what they did. Now, in type and shadow for you and I as believers, what they picture is the sin that's coming against us. We are to put to death daily the old man, the old nature, the things that come to, against us, you know, that causes us to be unfaithful to the Lord in our walk. God's desire is for us to be obedient. He desires obedience and not sacrifice. But when we fail to put to death those members, our members, as it says, on the earth, which are the uncleanness, that which these tribes represent, then we're provoking the Lord to anger, and we're provoking Him to judge us as well as He did the nation of Israel. As the Bible says, the things that happened to the nation of Israel happened for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world has come. What happened to them is a type and a shadow, a picture of judgment that can come against us as well. Joshua 24, verse 1 through 3, it says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for the heads, for their judges, and for the officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac.'" And what I want you to see in this is so much for national pride, huh? Because even Abraham had worshipped idols at one time, ignorantly. So what we see as he goes on to say about Israel here says that these tribes, these Canaanites, these pagan people were the parents of this newborn child, and they didn't give her the human treatment that every baby deserves. They didn't cut the umbilical cord, wash the child, rub her skin with salt, wrap her in swaddling clothes for their protection. And they were without pity, compassion. And so they left her out in an open field and exposed her to the elements. This is basically how these nations that surrounded Israel treated Israel. There was no love and care, concern for the people of Israel, just as there isn't today. You look at the Arab nations that surround Israel today, they all want to see her annihilated. The Lord passed by, it says, and he saw this helpless baby. And keep in mind, he's speaking in an allegorical sense. This is how he views his people. He took pity on her, and he saved her life. The power of his word, and he gave her life. Again, this was holy an act of divine grace. It was not something that she deserved. God showed that grace and that mercy, just as he has done for us. Acts chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, it says, this is Stephen's testimony, it says, and he said to the Jewish people who were very prideful about their spiritual heritage, he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. See, Abraham was caught up into that stuff, but God told him to leave it, forsake it. When you come to Christ, the Lord tells you, forsake the sin, which is what those idols represent. The Bible says covetousness is idolatry. There's all matters of idolatry. It's anything that you put before your relationship with God. Now, he gave Abraham this grace, not because he earned it or deserved it, because of his great love for Abraham. So the baby grew and became a young woman, ready for marriage. Ezekiel 16:7 says, in the King James Version, it says that she came to an excellent ornament. That means that she was fully mature, basically. And God came and rescued her because, after all, I mean, would any suitor want a woman forsaken by her own parents? Israel was now enslaved in Egypt, and the Lord would have to redeem her, and he wanted him for herself, so he passed by again and claimed her for his own bride. Now, y'all know that the Bible tells us that the church is the bride of Christ, right? See, she is a picture, a type, and a shadow. We see other examples, types, and shadows. For example, the book of Galatians, where it talks about the relationship that Abraham had with Sarah and Hagar. And he said that Sarah is the mother of us all, which represents the New Jerusalem from above, which represents the church. However, Hagar represents the Jews correspond to Jerusalem that was then, that particular time. So he's using that as a type and a shadow and allegory to speak of what his plan is here, you see. So a suitor basically would spread his garment over a marriageable girl. You know, that meant that they were engaged. This is what happened when Ruth, went to the threshing floor and laid at the feet of Boaz and covered herself with the hem of his garment. And prior to that time, she actually had said to Boaz in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, and he said, who are you? And so she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. In other words, she's saying, you know, marry me, is basically what she's saying. That's what Boaz did. He redeemed her. There was a relative that was a nearer relative than him, and she had to be redeemed from him. He, I believe, represents the law. He did not redeem her. Boaz redeemed. And again, we see that God did deliver her from bondage and entered marriage covenant with the nation of Israel, just as he's entered into a marriage covenant with his church as well through Jesus Christ. The Bible says, behold, I show you a mystery, you know, concerning Christ and the church in marriage. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 through 18 says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teachings drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops and tender herbs and the showers of the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is our rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, and ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided your inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set up boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness, and he encircled him and instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye. This is what he's talking about here. How he helped the nation of Israel even when they were in bondage in Egypt. That speaks of when they were in their blood, thrown out into a field, you know. It says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, covers over its young, spreading out its wind, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led them, and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride on the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and the rams of the breed of Bashan and goats and the choicest wheat. And you drank wine, the blood of grapes, but Jerusalem grew fat and kicked. In this picture of Israel, Jerusalem. You grew fat and grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. And they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. And they sacrificed to demons, not to gods. To a God they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that their fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. He uses several different allegories, you know, not only being a father, but being a husband, you know, and in many different ways he describes his relationship with the people. During the reign of David and Solomon, the city was a queenly city. It prospered. I mean, and the land that it possessed was great. It was huge. And he gave her healthy children. He gave her, fruitful flocks and herds, abundant, harvests, protection from disease, from disasters, and from invasion. There wasn't one word of the covenant that the Lord failed to fulfill and keep. But they broke the covenant. They still claim to be special, and they still claim to be royalty. This is why I believe that in the book of Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18, that it's speaking of Jerusalem as the harlot. Listen to what it says. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. She says in her heart, I sit as the queen, and I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow. So now the question comes to us now is this: what can we learn from this ourselves as New Testament Christians? Well, in 1980, there was a young lady who entered the Boston Marathon. She started the race looking really good. And as the runners approached the finish line, she was leading the pack by a country mile. She broke all kinds of records. The crowd applauded as she crossed the finish line, and she was crowned champion. But it was suspicious, however. The woman who had never won a marathon before could win the Boston Marathon, especially by a country mile. Lo and behold, when they examined the situation, the girl started the race, then left the run and got on a subway, rode the subway for 16 miles, got off the subway, got back into the route, and crossed the finish line first. Okay? When she cheated, when her cheating was discovered, she was, of course, disqualified from the race. The point is that some of us started living the Christian life that have jumped on the subway, and we want to cross the finish line with God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. But when he opens the books and he checks the records, he's going to know that you left the field. He's going to see that you didn't keep on until the end, that you didn't remain an alien and a stranger to this world. He's going to say to you, you lose your medal because you didn't faithfully follow the rules. Again, we talk about this, and I've talked about this, that we're not saved by a bunch of rules and regulations. However, rules are involved. They're involved in as much as, like, we, you know, if you had a bat and ball, you're the one that made up the rules when you were a kid playing ball, right? God's bat and ball. He makes up the rules. You got to compete. No one is rewarded unless they complete lawfully, the Bible says. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Thus we run thus, not with uncertainty, but as thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You can become disqualified by love of the world. And, you know, it's whenever you allow yourself to take up the gods of this world, which creates sin in your life. And sin, after all, it means missing the mark. It means missing what God's best is for you. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, it says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. It's the wicked one that keeps us from being faithful. And we become unfaithful a lot of times and expect there will be no consequences. This was the crux of Israel's problem. They thought that God certainly would not destroy them. God certainly would not allow them to be taken out of their city and their temple destroyed. But as we see from history, God allowed that very thing to happen because of their unfaithfulness and their disobedience. Israel is our example of unfaithfulness and its consequences. It's also our example of God's amazing grace and His amazing love, and this desire to see restoration. So if you have failed, the thing to do is not to wallow in self-pity, to fall upon your face before God and ask for forgiveness. The Bible says He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our trespasses. Look at 1 John, it says, I write these things that you sin not, but if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look at what God's desire for Israel for the future is. In Micah chapter 7, verse 15 through 20, it says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like the serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. And they shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of you. And he goes on to say, now that was, this is the Lord's, that Israel's portion will be. Who is a God like unto you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. This goes right along with what we talked about this morning. He who shows mercy will be shown mercy. He delights in mercy. And he will again have compassion on us. And he will subdue our iniquities. In other words, take those things away, all the uncleanness. And you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now, all of this is said, as well as what we read from Ezekiel, for our admonition. We should learn from this. We should never, ever think that we could go back into the ways of the world and prosper, because we cannot. We will not. God will not allow it. God will chasten us, just like He did the children of Israel, bring us to the place of obedience. Though chastening is joyous, the Bible says that it yields the peaceable fruit in those who are exercised by it. All right, anybody have any questions or thoughts? I hope you were able to see the allegory there. I hope I explained it well enough for you to see the picture that's developed there for us.